that we're going to be running here for a little bit called The Heart the Father Loves. And tonight we're going to finish up the study of humility, Lord willing. And I say Lord willing because in the middle of the sermon, the Lord could lay upon my heart a sermon for next week, and I want to be open to that that direction. So Micah chapter 6, verse 8, let's read that. It says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And if you remember, we looked at this passage of Scripture and we're working from the bottom up because we wanted to deal with humility first because we firmly believe as a body that God is moving us to a place of being more intimate with the Father and that humility truly is the indispensable quality that we need to have in our lives to have intimacy with God. Now, if you're new with us, you can open up your bulletin. On the left-hand side, you've got notes. On the right-hand side, you've got quotes. And that'll kind of follow you, let you know where we're at. So let's take a look at quote number one on the right-hand side of your notes. And you'll see this. This is how we've defined humility. Humility is a chief quality of the heart that comes from a sincere understanding of God's greatness and one's littleness, of God's loftiness and one's lowness, of God's sufficiency and one's deficiency. It is the absence of pride, self-sufficiency, or arrogance in thought and in deed. And how much we've talked about, does this fly in the face of where our culture is at today, trying to consistently build up man in all of his abilities and all of his wonders? We mentioned last week that article that was in a newsletter by John Piper where this man was, you know, saying if Hurricane Katrina was by intelligent design, then the designer has something to answer for. And this man kind of shaking his fist as if God has something to account for. And what a tragic place for man to be in, that man thinks so highly of himself. And really, if you know, that is really the central point of humanism at itself, that man is the center of all things and making his rules as he goes. And what we're dealing with in biblical Christianity actually flies right in the face of humanism and flies right in the face of a self-focused point of life. And the challenge for all of us may not be humanism, but it is definitely considering ourselves to be the center of our own world and our own universe. That the world evolves around us, how often we get angry when things don't happen the way we want them to happen, whatever it may be, but beginning to look at ourselves as being recognizing God's greatness, seeing how we are, how tiny in relationship we are, seeing his loftiness and how low we are, and seeing his great sufficiency and all that he is, and seeing how deficient we are. Now, if you look back in Micah 6, you'll remember these three points that we went over, and it's in your notes on the left-hand side. Humility is a requirement. He says to walk humbly. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement. The second thing he lists, it's a progressive walk, meaning it's something that you grow in, that you continue to go after. And the third point that I put there, just by way of review, is that it's to be experienced with God. I don't really believe that a man can truly humble himself without salvation. The reason I say that is because humbling yourself is a good work. And man can do no good thing. And so therefore, if man can do no good thing in and of himself and in his flesh, he's not going to be able to humble himself. And so to get a clear picture of that we have to do this with God. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a review and just go through a few things we've learned in the last few weeks, and then we're going to dive into the results. Where does humility really take us? And here's really the word of the Lord that God has been dealing with me all week long in this message, and I don't know why, but this is just something I want you to process through. For some reason, this week, and more so even today, and you could tell even some by Nathan's song selection, Nathan and I had not dialogued at all much this week about this where we're going with the sermon. But the word of the Lord this week was this, is that tell the people that I love them and I'm in the middle of it with them. I have no idea what that means. All I know is this, is that after what we studied last week, that there has been an outbreak of incredible trial in people's lives. We've had an incredible amount of sickness in the body. I don't know how many people are out tonight that are sick. We've had all kind of struggle going on in the body. We just got word today that Casey's lymph nodes had swollen up a little bit and a little bit of trial happening there. We want to continue to keep her in prayer. She's going to go into the doctor on Monday. Is that right, Hap? And get a checkup and just see what's happening there. And all I'm saying is this, is that for some reason, God is taking our body through a very trying, struggling time to bring us to a place of humility like we've never been before. And he wants us to grab a hold of the fact that he loves us deeply. That's why he's allowing it to be processed. And at the same time, he's in the middle of it with us. And I want you to understand that. And I really believe that's a heart of God. And I know it's a heart of God because as we were downstairs praying tonight, some folks begin to mention that in their prayer. We get here tonight, I look at the song list. I see what psalm Nathan has picked out he wants to read. It's very obvious what God wants to say tonight. And I don't want to miss it in the middle of notes and quotes and, you know, let's make sure you hear that very clearly. That's the word that God wants you to get tonight. He's right in the middle of it with you, and he loves you deeply in the middle of it all. And so as we go through this, what I want you to get is this. What is the end result of this work that God's doing? What is the end result of this process where in reality, the suffering of our body, if you will, began months ago when we started seeing our pastor and his family getting sick, and then, you know, his wife gets sick, loses a baby. We got Casey going through her struggle. All these things of the body, God began to take us through. For what purpose? Let's see what the result is of what he's trying to get to. That's where we're going to end up tonight. We want to look and see so we can sit back and, if you will, revel in the majesty and the joy and the wonder of God, knowing this, that he knew it all ahead of time, and he knows exactly what he's doing right now, and it's his perfect design to take us through this at this perfect time to create in us exactly what he wants to create in us so that we can be a body that is experiencing an intimacy with him like we never have before. Is everybody catching with me where I'm at? Track where I'm coming from, okay? So before we engage that, I want us to pray, all right? And let's just bow our hearts. I just want to pray. And what I want you to do tonight as when you're praying is I don't know what struggle you've gone through this week. I don't know what battle it's been for the last month, 6 months, but I do know this. I know what most of you have gone through. But I want you to take that struggle right now, and I just want you to offer that to the Lord. And I want you as well to take that, lay it down for these, if you will, these 45 minutes to an hour and a half as we're going to be studying this, lay that aside and just engage God in what he wants to speak to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the fact that, first of all, that you'd even speak to us. Father, that you would, not that you see anything marvelous about us that you would speak to us, but that you would be so loving and so kind as to first of all acknowledge our presence, but then more than acknowledging our presence, you long, as the scripture says, you jealously long for us, and you want a relationship with us that goes beyond Christian to Christian God. You want it to go father to child, and Lord Jesus to, if you will, husband to bride. And you want an intimacy with us, and I thank you that you would speak to us in those intimate terms. And I thank you as well, Father, that you would so choose and so move in these difficult times as we're in. I know that there's brothers that are struggling with their workplace and sisters that are struggling with their children and moms struggling with children's sicknesses and parents battling through fear and anxiety and worry over money and all those issues. And Lord, I thank you for this time in the body because, Lord, you're building something in us that is going beyond the norm. And you are giving us things that we can handle, Lord, only in your grace. And so you're taking us beyond our means in our flesh and taking us beyond those means to learn to be reliant upon your grace and your great hand. And I pray, Father, that tonight, that as we go through all the technicalities of studying this passage and dealing with the scriptures tonight, that we would not miss your heart, that you love us and you're in the middle of this with us, and that you are producing something in us that is valuable, is precious, is wonderful. And I ask you to stir us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now let's just look at a couple things here in our review as we're going. And if you'll remember as we went through this, that I showed you this little chart, and I'm sorry for my delay here, but we looked at this chart that we talked about how humility works in our lives, and we saw this flow here that we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God gives us a knowledge of him, which brings a grace. That grace, because we understand who God is, brings a humility because we're going to see his greatness, his loftiness, his sufficiency, and it brings a sense of humility in us, which then brings, according to James chapter 4, a greater grace. That greater grace then allows us to walk out in what we'd call service, obedience, and holiness, or we'd call that sanctification. And we saw in the weeks that we went through this is a continuous cycle that we grow in sanctification, we learn more of God, we get more grace, we get, if you will, more humble, we get a greater grace, walking in greater sanctification, and that process is just continuing. And it's like the way I put it sounds really dumb and strange, like a little kid, but it's a slinky. It's just a continuous moving thing as God is moving us along in this work of grace. And so what happens is that humility cannot happen without us grasping, if you will, an idea or some knowledge of God that God begins to attach to our hearts, because that knowledge of God begins to humble us, because we begin to see that we don't have it all together. We don't know what we really think we know, all the different issues that are there. And as we grow in that humility then produces a greater grace that moves us out to obey Him in a greater way. And we're going to look at that even more tonight. So you'll remember that little chart there, and I don't want you to forget that, because I think that's a great way to put it. Now, in your notes there, you'll see this, that greater grace leads us, and we looked at four things. It leads us to sanctification and obedience, and here's how it walks out. A humble man serves others regardless of the recipient's gratitude or response. We talked about that very openly. Remember the story of David, how I just wish I could have a drink of Bethlehem's waters, and Bethlehem's overtaken by the Philistines, and three of his mighty men go in, get him a cup of water, they bring it to David, and David just pours it on the ground. Right? And those men, the Bible, I mean, if I'm one of those three men, I'm slaying David. What are you, weirdo? I got blood on me from this. But he didn't do that at all. Those guys just simply serve him, and they served him to their death. We saw the second thing there as well, that a humble man obeys God because he's loved by him and longs to see him glorified. Notice there's not a debt payment here. You know, a humble man does not obey God simply to pay back the debt he owes. Listen, folks, leave that at the pit of hell, because you can never work that back. See, you can never pay off that debt. We obey him, why? Because he first loved us. We obey him because we want to show an attitude of love toward him. The third point that we want to make known as well is that a humble man pursues holiness because he longs to see God and be satisfied in him. And the example that we gave there was when Jesus is there ministering to that lady, woman at the well, and the disciples see him. They come to him, they said, Lord, they brought him some food, and says, here, eat. And he says, I have food to eat of which you know nothing about. He says, for my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Literally, Jesus' satisfaction in life was to do the will of God. And that's really what a humble man ought to be, is that we just want to see God glorified, and we want to be satisfied with all of him. And the fourth point we saw to this was that the humble man does not take pride in his service, obedience, or his sanctification, because he recognizes that it is God who works in him to will and to do his good pleasure. And we saw that, if you will, that unique battle that goes on in the heart that says something. Hang on one second, because my Palm Pilot is beeping. So I needed to make sure that it didn't beep anymore. But we saw that process of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but know it's God who's at work in you. And there's that line of learning how to rest in the middle of the work. And as we're doing that, we see the fruit being produced. And do we sit around and count the fruit? Remember, because what's the danger of counting fruit? It's what? Pride. Because what do? We see fruit coming out of this branch, and we say, wow, look at that great, beautiful fruit, and we begin to take credit as the branch for what the vine has produced. And that really led us to, well, what does the branch do then? What do we do? What's our job? We're to do two things. We're to abide, and we're to believe. Abide means we burrow deep, as deep as we can into the vine, knowing that what happens, the vine is flowing the nutrients through the branch to produce the fruit that the vine once produced. And ultimately, whose fruit is it? It's the vine's fruit, right? Not the branch's fruit. So we saw the example of where David, after having all these years and all these wonderful winning and wars and everything else, David tells Joab, go count the men of war. And God was very displeased with it. And always, you know, we've always, what David's doing is not intrinsically wrong or bad. But if you notice, if you remember looking at that passage together, is that David did something. He counted all the mighty men of war to find out if he was safe. Because if he had enough men, therefore he'd be safe. And here's what we do. We look at the fruit to produce this sense of security in us, or a sense of safety or comfort. And let's just put it in normal terms. We look in our bank account to see how safe we are. We look at our health to see how comfortable we can be. We look at our cars to make sure they're in good shape, and that brings us a sense of comfort. make sure our families have cell phones, that they're protected. And let's be honest, all that stuff really does not matter when it's God working in us. It's Him producing that fruit, and we brag in Him. Why? Because He's producing it, not us. All we are is a branch just stuck in the vine and allowing the nutrients to flow through it. Bill told me years ago that he had a great aunt or a relative that said to him, "I just want to be a conduit for the grace of God to flow through my life," or she called it a culvert. I want to be a culvert where the grace of God can just flow through my life evenly. And that's what a humble man does. A humble man just says, "I'm going to abide and I'm going to believe. I'm not going to sit around counting the fruit that's being produced and checking it out and going, wow, look at this great thing that I did. Isn't that wonderful?" That's not what a humble man does. I mean, a humble man looks at the fruit and says, "Look, glory to God for producing the fruit. Lord, I want to get deep into you and allow you to continue to produce that in me." And so we saw those things there. Now, it's interesting because there's that strange battle that goes on in us, and it's that, how do we work? How do we rest? How do we not, you know, count the things that we're doing and producing and look at those things and be, you know, be proud about those issues and be, you know, honoring ourselves? And I think I told you the story that it was funny. You know, we're heading into a board meeting at the school this next week. And as I'm heading into that board meeting, our numbers look good. Everything was just really nice, kind of floating along. Everything looked really, really, really kosher, and everything looked nice. We were about 1.5 students off of our projections. Everything looked great. Punched in all the numbers on my spreadsheet and found out that we are radically, radically under budget. And I mean, we have more going out than we have coming in. Everybody know that problem? And I immediately went, because why? I begin to count the fruit. See, I begin to look and see, wow, how did that work? We're meeting the projections. We're meeting the numbers. And resting, if you will, in the numbers rather than resting in the greatness and the wonder of God. And in the middle of that, doing this, working it out and resting that He's involved. And see, there's that strange, we call it this, the joyful dichotomy, that strange process of learning to work and rest. Learning to work and trust, learning to strive and know He's in the middle of it with us, learning to battle and knowing that He's right there with us and to rest in the middle of that battle. Look at this quote number three in your notes. Quote number three says this: confidence in ourselves produces carelessness and arrogance. We know from experience that all who confide in their own strength grow insolent through presumption and at the same time devoid of care, resign themselves to sleep. The remedy for both evils, here it is now, is when distrusting ourselves, we depend entirely on God alone. And folks, that's what led us into last week's sermon on dealing with why we go through trial. And really what we called it last week was the difficult journey to humility. Because what God wants to do is He's going to take us through whatever means necessary to get us to a position where we are absolutely, totally dependent upon Him. And so what He'll do is He'll take our kids through things. He'll take our finances through things. He'll take our home through things. He'll take our community through things. He'll take our nation through things. For what reason? To get the people of God to be dependent upon Him. And He'll do that individually, and He'll also do that corporately. And so don't miss that work in the middle of the struggle and the battle of what God is doing. Because why? We recognize He's in the middle of it with us, but it is Him who is allowing these processes to take place. For what purpose? Ultimately, to get us to be a people who absolutely trust Him with our very lives. Have you ever asked the question, and I asked this question back in 2000, and I worked through it a little bit in my heart. How could Job say, "Though he may slay me, still I will trust him"? Let's be straight about that, folks. Let's not beat around the bush with it. I mean, we can say, "Oh, I'll stand in the face of adversity." You know, you think your kid's got cancer again. You think you're not going to have enough money to pay your house payment and you may lose your home. See, let's be straight about it. That's when God, if you will, is revealing to us the character of the heart, and better yet, He's revealing the depth of how far the branch is into the vine. And remember now, pruning is a very difficult process. And so remind yourself that in the middle of this all, trials is God's avenue to humility and learning how to depend completely on God. And ultimately, it's His avenue for great blessing. And we don't like that in the American culture because everything is all about blessing and all the things we have. But understand, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. How do you count it all joy? You have to have a comprehension of what the result is. You've got to understand of where he's going. And so what happens is, in the middle of that, we have to remind ourselves, just like I said earlier, God is in the middle of it with us, and he's loving us right through it, producing something that only this trial could produce. And only in the mind of God could he allow it to produce what he needs to produce. So don't miss that now. Now let's take a look then at the results of trial. What are the results of humility, not the results of trial. We went over that last week. Let's look over the results of humility. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 138. We're going to do a lot of scripture turning tonight, so just bear with me as we go. Psalm 138. We're going to look at two scriptures, Psalm 138, and then we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 66. Psalm 138, let's look at verse 6. He says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Now go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 2. We're going to actually read verse 1 and 2. So follow along with me here. It says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Listen to this again. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now what you have in both of these passages is this point, is that one result of humility is this, is that the humble man or the humble person is looked upon and listened to by God. Is looked upon and listened to by God. See, what we have to understand is that through trial, and I don't know how else to put it to you is this way. But if we can get a grasp of the fact that God, the ultimate end of trial is God producing an intimate relationship with him. And here's the point. If that is more precious to us than any gold or silver, we will gladly go through any trial to get to that. Everybody catch what I'm saying? I mean, it's like this. I don't know how else to put it to you, but I'll just put it in the stupidity of the analogy. I can only put it to you in an athletic term, all right, because I'm an old washed-up athlete, so I can do that, all right? But as an athlete, I would put myself through some of the most ridiculous, mind-boggling, painful things for one purpose, to be the best at what I was doing. You know why? I had a passion for it. I had a deep desire to get that. I wanted to be the best player on my team. I wanted to be the best player in the league. I wanted to maybe one day be the best player in the major leagues. I mean, and so what we do is we pursue things and do things to ourselves for one purpose, and that's to be the best. That's really, and so what happens is we will put ourselves through all kind of trial. I mean, there was days when I'd work out, and I literally had to crawl out of the gym. Just, you know, and the next day I'd get up and my hamstrings are hurting, my back's killing me, and I go back and do it all over again. And the coach would just say, hey, you're killing yourself. Hey, say, hey, I got one goal. I want to be the best at what I'm doing. The point I'm making is this, is that if knowing Christ intimately is that one goal, then let me tell you something. We will gladly go through the weight room of trial because we love to get to that point. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. That ought to begin to trigger something in our heart that says, how bad do I want that? Because if the avenue of, if you will, squeezing us, moving us, shaping us, is God doing that through trial and struggle and working it out, and that's how he's going to get us to intimacy, many of us will say, I think I'll skip out on the difficulty, right? Many of athletes would tell you that they didn't work hard enough to get to the next level. And so what began to happen would be the people who worked the hardest were the ones that moved on. I struck out four times my entire high school career, varsity baseball. I got to college baseball, I struck out four times my first four at-bats. My first at-bat was against a fifth-round draft pick of the Cincinnati Reds, and as he was throwing fastballs, I realized, this kid works harder than me. 95-mile-an-hour fastball, 92-mile-an-hour curveball. I am over, done, sitting down in the dugout crying because I'm thinking, my God, what have I got myself into? He worked harder than me. He went on to another. Why? Because there was something in him that said, I want to be the best, and you're working hard. You want to see another level? And what happens is we see that other level, let me be honest, with men like the Apostle Paul. Oh, these persecutions, they're just light. You just got stoned, for goodness sake. That's light? Everybody catch what I'm saying? Why? Because he would count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. What is he saying? I'll count everything. Awards, consequences, difficulties, punishment, all that is lost for what one thing? To know Christ. See, but the point is this, the humble person is looked upon and listened to by God. And you get a picture of that, of the idea of this relationship, this intimate relationship going on, right? I've told my wife before, and C.J. Mahaney says it in one of the books. I said, honey, when we walk into a room together and we're separate, you're the only one in color. Because everybody else is faint to me. What I mean by that is this, I am looking at you. What am I saying to her? Is that I value you more than anybody else in the entire room. Sometimes people say, where's your wife? And I say, oh, she's the beaming one over there in the back. What is going on? The striving of my heart is saying this. I am looking upon her. When God is saying this, I look upon the humble of heart. He is saying, if we're in the middle of a room and it's crowded, I'm looking right at you. You are the one I'm catching. You are the one I have my eye on. You're the one that I'm focused upon. And what he's saying is, I do that for who? The humble man. The humble man. It's really, really intriguing how you get this picture that this looking upon is seeing, I've got my eye on you, but it also is this idea of dwelling with, tabernacling with, being with on a consistent basis. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, let's look at verse 15. And it says this, for thus says the Lord. And notice how many times he says this, the one who is high and lifted up. He said that every time he's going to mention how much he loves the lowly, he mentions how high he is. So he says, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high place, and it's holy. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Did you catch that? He says, I dwell in this high and lofty place, but you know who else I dwell with? I dwell with the lowly. I dwell with the contrite. And truly we would say, as it says in the book of Psalms, where David is crying out to God and he's saying, Lord, you know what? If you wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices, surely I would bring it. But, oh Lord, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. So you can put it another way. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you love. You love. You look upon. You engage. It's interesting, when you think of people like this in the Bible, and I'm going to give you a couple portraits tonight of humility. One of them that I think of in humility, I think of Moses. The Bible says that in Exodus chapter 33, that God actually spoke to Moses as a man spoke to his friend face to face. That didn't mean that God came and sat down with Moses and Moses could look upon the face of God and they dealt this. He just meant I spoke to him in plain terms, in a way that a man speaks to his friend. We were downstairs tonight in an elders meeting, and we all looked at each other, and we just love each other so deeply, we can talk openly about things. We just it's very open, very sincere. We can share attitudes of our hearts, sin issues going on. Why? Because we talk to each other as friends. Now, God obviously is not sharing sin with Moses. I mean, everybody with me on that? But God is sharing, if you will, intimate details with he's talking to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And I asked myself this question, Lord, why? Why did you speak to Moses so? Why was it so intimate? And the Lord brought me to this passage in the book of Numbers. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 12. and I begin to think, that is really intriguing how, isn't it always funny how, we've said it before, how the Bible always works together. It always interprets itself. It's just a beautiful thing of how God speaks to us. But look at Numbers chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. And I want you to notice the context of what is spoken of about Moses. Numbers 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. You want to know why God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend? Because Moses was humble. And I want you to notice the context of what he says about this to Moses. It's in the middle of conflict. It's in the middle of trial. Better yet, it's Moses' sister and it's his brother, and they are doing a little yap session and telling everybody else, look, God's spoken through us too. Recognize what we're seeing here is something we're going to look at later, is an attitude of selfish ambition. They want to be elevated to a place of stature. They want to be recognized by the people of God that, hey, we can do great things too. I mean, you think Moses can speak? Look, God spoke through me too. I mean, I'm the one that did the dancing when we came out. I led all the women. And Aaron's saying, wait a minute, the guy can't even speak. I had to be his mouthpiece when we went to Pharaoh. He'd tell me the things God told him. He'd get so freaked out he couldn't say anything. And there, what are they saying? They're saying, hey, we want honor. Has God indeed only spoken through Moses? And notice the phrase, and the Lord heard it. You know what it means by that? It means this, and the Lord is going to take up Moses' defense. And then he says, Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And I think what's so lovely about that is, humble men do not have to defend themselves because God will do it. And it's interesting. That's what it means by being looked upon. You are favored. See, you know, you bring all the children of the church in here, right? And you know what? Be honest with you. Every one of you can be focused on your children. You're going to say, oh, how cute that little kid is. How cute that is. And you're just going to glance at your kid. And everything in your heart is going to ooze for joy. Now, if I were to walk over, I would never do this, Lord willing. I say Lord willing because I never know what's in my heart. And walk over and just slap your kid. You're not going to say, oh, hey, Pastor, praise God. God led you to do that. That's awesome. No, you're going to say, hey, what are you doing, man? Why? Because you favor your child. Everybody catch what I'm saying? Your child cannot defend himself or herself. And they could say, stop it, Pastor. And I'll just go, you know, do the little, you know. The point I'm getting is that God, when God looks upon us in favor, God is the one who's defending. God is the one who says, you have my eye upon you. I am focused upon you. Why? And I want to speak to you as face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and I will only do that with humble people. Humble people. But you know the idea of listening and that we're listened to by God, that God actually hears us. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. Let's just look at another portrait of this idea of humility. Luke chapter 18. And let's see a parable that Jesus gives. And it's a great story about humility and pride and religious pride. And here's what he says in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. It says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't it interesting, if you look at Scripture, how many times that proud men had a plan, humble men went to pray, and God answered? Think of the story in the book of Esther. You got this villain named Haman, and Haman is trying to destroy the Jews. As he's going to destroy the Jews, Esther gets word of it through Mordecai. She begins to pray and seek the face of God, and then gets the opportunity to speak to the king, and Haman gets hanged. He suffers the punishment that he wanted Mordecai to suffer. Matter of fact, he got so humiliated that the very things he wanted to happen to Mordecai happened to him. Think of the story of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Walks up outside the gates of Jerusalem, sends in one of his mighty warriors and said, you go tell Hezekiah that we're going to flat out destroy this whole city. And better yet, don't even tell him to depend on God because that's a false thing. And he says it in a language where everybody can hear. Rather than speaking in a Syrian language, he speaks in a Hebrew dialect so that all the Hebrews could hear and cause them to fear. Hezekiah gets word and he gets terrified. Isaiah sends word and says, look, don't even Don't even panic. Just begin to pray and ask God, and God will protect this city. Hezekiah begins to humble himself before the mighty hand of God, and that very night, without one Israelite going to war, the Assyrian army was slaughtered. Who did that work? God did that work. Why? Because a man was willing to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and recognize, that's a proud man, he's got a plan, I'm a humble man, I don't, I go to God, let God do his thing. That's what happens. Why? Because the humble man is heard by God. God hears that cry. He understands the cry of the afflicted. He knows the cry of the lowly. It is something that he is intricately dealing with all the time. Look at quote number 4 in your sheets. This is a beautiful quote. It says this, God's choice acquaintances are humble men. God's choice acquaintances. The people that God wants to hang out with are not self-sufficient, self-seeking, self-focused individuals who think they are a success. God's choice people he wants to hang with recognize their lowness, their littleness, and his greatness. That's who they are. And if we want to be looked upon and listened to by God, listen, trial is that part of life that God is saying, humble yourself, trust me. Why? Because I want to hear you. I want to have you in a position to when you pray, I leap. And we go, how do we make God leap? We leap. God leaps at our cry when we're learning to pray in humility according to his will. And he acts accordingly. And only the humble will pray according to the will of God because the humble has given himself over to that will. And 1 John chapter 5 says it clearly. We can surely have the things that we ask when we ask them according to his will. You don't ask things according to the will of God walking in pride or walking in self-sufficiency. Now, the second result that we find is this, is that the humble person is lifted up and upheld in honor. Is lifted up and upheld in honor. Go with me to the book of, let's go to the book of Proverbs. And let's just take a couple verses out of Proverbs to catch a glimpse of this. Proverbs, we're going to start in chapter 18. Proverbs 18, and we're going to look at Proverbs 18, verse 12. So the second point is he's lifted up and upheld in honor by God. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Turn to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs 29, verse 23. It says, one's pride, Proverbs 29, verse 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. You know, there's a principle of exaltation, and what that principle is that it is natural for us to want to try to bring down those who exalt themselves. You know what I'm talking about? Look at this quote by Barnes in your notes, number 5. He says, men will perpetually endeavor to bring down those who endeavor to exalt themselves. You notice how natural that is in us? We had this gal when I was in high school, that beautiful gal, probably 5'10". She was a blonde, real thin. She was a beauty queen. And I'll never forget, we were out one night, me and her and a few of my friends. And she said, you know, guys, I just want to tell you something. I don't know how to say this, but I'm so blessed because God has blessed me with just such beauty and honor that I don't know what to do with. And all the girls that were with us just looked at me and went, oh, man, who are you? I mean, they were just like, ugh. And there was something intrinsically in us that as we begin to see her in the hallway, we try to find every detail of her body that we could make fun of. Because there's something that's intrinsically in the heart of every human that says this, when somebody elevates themselves, do everything you can to pull them down. So we see somebody who tries to elevate themselves, what do? We try to begin to nitpick them and say things to them or make fun of them or whatever it may be. There's a principle that we do. There's a principle of exaltation that happens. We just love to do that. We love to do it. Now turn with me, you're in the book of Proverbs, go back to Luke, but look at Luke 14, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Rather than asking the question, boy, I'd love to do that to this guy, ask yourself the question, which seat do you go to? Or better yet, not which one do you go to, which one do you desire? See, there's a difference. The seat we go to is the one that we could be humbled by. The seat we desire is one that reveals the heart. See, look at Luke 14. We'll start in verse 8, says. Actually, yeah, let's go to verse 8. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin to with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at a table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, what you have here is this story. When you go to a wedding feast, listen, not to a stranger's wedding, but to somebody who's invited you that you're very close with. And he's saying, don't go sit in the place of honor, but go to the lowest place. Why? Because if you sit in the place of honor and he has it reserved for somebody else, it's humiliating to have to go to another end of the table, right? And the point he's making is this, is that guard your heart from desiring the highest place in the whole auditorium. See, what we do is this. We may not go sit in that place because we know this principle, and we kind of got that fear that they might, but we desire it. We have places in our lives we want to be intricately in detail with leadership or our boss or whoever it may be, and we're just trying to slide ourselves in just a little bit to get enough information so that we can feel like we're on the inside, right? This happened to me very subtly when I was going to church at different places that I've gone, and being involved, being a teacher that pastors will invite you into their inner circle, and I begin to find myself asking questions for the purpose of gaining inside information to make myself feel like I was accomplishing something, or better yet, that I was somebody. And we do this in we don't do it necessarily at a dinner feast, but we do it in relationships. See, and we have to guard ourselves because here's what happens, and that's why I ask you, ask yourself, which seat do you desire? Because the principle, he says very clearly, is the one who wants to exalt himself, he's going to be humbled. The one who humbles himself is going to be the one who's exalted. And so the point he's making is there's a principle of exaltation. What's that principle? You humble yourself, you're exalted. You exalt yourself, you're humble. Why? Because there's natural things in all of us that want to just, if you will, knock people down. And as well, there's natural things in all of our hearts that love to grab to it. Now I want to give you two temptations that are a real problem here. The first one is a temptation of self, of what I call selfish ambition. We could call it selfish exaltation, whatever it may be. The temptation of selfish ambition. It's not in your notes, but there's a power and a temptation in every one of us that longs for power, status, prestige, honor, position, so that somebody will at least honor us that, you know, I recognize your diligent hard work and I want to honor you in that. there's a point in all of us that battles with that. Jesus says it, the Apostle Paul says it very, very clearly in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Notice the word, nothing. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. The ESV calls it, do nothing out of rivalry. Don't do anything to begin to promote yourself, to push forward your agenda. And he said the reason there is because there's a danger of us beginning to attach ourselves to ambitious things. Now, I want you to go to the book of James because I want you to see the real danger of this, because there's a serious danger in selfish ambition. James chapter 3, and you know what's funny is we see this every political season. You ever notice it in politics? And it's a shame today, and I pray that day is turning, when we see our national politicians are just that. They're politicians, no longer are they statesmen, right? And they're no longer really representatives. What they really are is people who just want to push an agenda to get a certain status, a position, so they can feel pretty good about themselves and have a place, a position they can stand on. In one of the movies I really like, there's a scene where this man is challenging the president of the United States on a situation that's actually illegal. And the president points his finger back at him. He says, don't you bark at me. I'm the president of the United States. Right there it is. Right there it is. Right there is the, if you will, the position. Don't you dare tell me. You ever said that to your child? I'm your father. Everybody know what I'm talking about? That selfish ambition that wants to rise ourselves up to say, listen, do you know who I am? See, that's what's in the heart. Now, when you notice what James says about this attitude, James doesn't mince words about this attitude. James chapter 3, look with me at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Listen to this. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Listen to this. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Listen, we're parents. We're Christian parents. We don't want to bring the devil into our home. Right? So can I tell you something? The devil doesn't come through your TV set. It comes through your heart. The devil doesn't come through the vile things that you may watch on television all the time. The devil comes through your attitude in the home. The devil doesn't enter into the church by the church, listening and playing, music that have the emphasis on the, second and fourth beat. Right? The devil enters in the church through the hearts of men having selfish ambition to raise themselves up to a place of status that simply says this: I will do anything it takes to get ahead. I don't care who I step on. I don't care who's in my way. I don't care what's around me. And certainly I can't learn from anybody because you know why? I already know it all. See, there's a place, there's a position we have to recognize that type of ambition is demonic. At its very core, its very nature. And you standing up over your child and demanding this respect, you have to guard it because why? First of all, let every person among you be slow to speak, slow to get angry, quick to listen. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So if the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, then it must achieve the unrighteousness of the devil. Just a thought. To be considered of in our hearts. There is a danger of selfish ambition in the middle of this, if you will, this issue of learning this principle of growing in humility and honor. Because here's what happens. We can really sincerely be humbling ourselves, beginning to get a place of honor, and selfish ambition begin to enter. We got to guard that. The other temptation I want you to be cautious of is the caution or the temptation of religious pride. The ability in us to begin to brag about the things that God has done in us as if they are our own, that we have produced them. Now, I don't mean bragging in the things that God has done and saying, look at all the things that God has done. We are marveled at the things He's done. What I simply mean is this, is it taking credit for those things as if we produced them. Look at this quote in your notes. Quote number 6 by John Calvin. He says this, "It is a manifestation of pride to boast of the gifts of God as if there were any excellence in ourselves that would exalt us on the ground of our own merit. Humility, on the other hand, must be not only unfeigned abasement, but a real annihilation of ourselves, proceeding from a thorough knowledge of our own weakness, the entire absence of lofty pretensions, and a conviction that whatever excellence we possess comes from the grace of God, where? Alone. Folks, be cautious of this. Let me tell you why. So many of you have said to me very clearly, man, I have grown more in the last 6 months than I have my entire Christian life. I've grown more in the last, whatever it may be, you've grown immeasurably. And I can attest to that growth. As I've observed you, watched you, prayed for you, and the Spirit God has revealed certain things about you, and I'm so thankful for that. But I want you to caution you with this. That fruit is not your own. That's a work of God. And we don't sit around as elders going, wow, look at how great we're doing. No, we sit around saying, God, this is your work. This is your kingdom. This is your power. You use it for your glory and your glory alone, period. Folks, we have to guard ourselves and make sure that we're not walking in any sort of Pharisaism that says this, boy, I'm glad I'm not like the other church over there. Or ever done this? Sitting at the as they're pumping your gas, as they do in the state of Oregon, pumping your gas, and you see kids walking by, they're doing drugs, doing all that, and you think in your head, that's the problem with this nation. Are they really the problem with the nation, or is it really righteous men doing nothing that's the problem with the nation? See, we have to begin to intrinsically say, God, by your grace, I can only produce the fruit. By your grace, it is a work of you. By your grace, I can grow. By your grace, I trust. By your grace, I worship. By your grace, I know you. It is all of grace. And so rather than me having any temptation in my heart about religious pride, I just simply humble myself under the mighty hand of God and say, God, I know in your due time, you will do as you please and do as you want to do. And so be guarded there. Be careful there. Now, a portrait of this that I want you to consider is a man named Daniel. You thought about Daniel very often. Daniel was a young boy brought into the Babylonian captivity. I was asking myself this question the other day. It'd be similar to taking some of our young teenage guys that are strapping lads, strong, very, very wise, guys that we honor. And imagine this, that we take away their family, we take away their wealth, we take away their schooling, we strip them down half naked, we beat them, and we bring them in to make them our own. Let's put it in another way. It'd be similar to China coming into the United States, taking over the United States, and taking every young, strong man that we have and treating them as if they're their own. Do you feel the humiliation there? I do, in my heart. I feel it in my heart. I think of my young son, at, you know, now 1.5, at the age of 17, some of his brightest years, getting ready to move ahead, and some nation coming in, slapping old dad around, locking dad up, you know, doing whatever to mom and the daughters, sending them off, and brother watching all this take place, trying to fight for the honor of his family, and being drug off by a chain, half naked, to go into the kingdom of China for the purpose of producing China things. That's what Daniel was. That's what Daniel was. Daniel was a strap. He was the up-and-coming leader. See, we look at Daniel's life and we see the honor in it, but we forget the humiliation that happened at the beginning. And here's Daniel. 3 times, the scripture says, that Daniel was called upon to interpret a dream by a king. All 3 times he spoke directly to the king, served the king very, very well, did the things that God told him to say, and did not withhold anything that God had spoken to him about what was going to happen. Three times in particular, all 3 times, they had to do with the Babylonian kingdom coming down or the king coming down. They had to do something with that. So, I mean, there's some fear and trepidation when you got to say that kind of stuff. But he served these kings well. Everything he was asked to do, he served them very well. Continued to humble himself, never wanted a place of position or stature, but God always gave it to him. I want to give you an example of this in Daniel chapter 5. Go with me to the book of Daniel chapter 5, because I think it's important to see this example of how this man acted in the face of a great difficulty. Daniel 5, this is when Daniel is an older man. We're going to look at verse 17, and in this story, King Belshazzar has made a feast. And there's been some handwriting on the wall, you know the story. And he wants some people to come in, and he says, look, I want them to come in and interpret it for me. Some gal comes in and says, hey, guess what, king? I know a guy. He's of the Hebrews, and he'll be able to interpret this thing for you. King says, bring him in. So verse 17, we pick up the story. Actually, let's go up to verse 16. The king says, but I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Listen to Daniel. Then Daniel answered the king and said, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. You see the heart of this man? Keep it. Don't pay me. I don't need it. Nor do I want it. But I will make known to you what this interpretation is. Gives it to him very clearly, lays it out to him openly, and look what happens. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one of them. To whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. What was that excellent spirit? It was humility. You know why this king loved this man? Because he knew that he could trust that man not to want to take over his kingdom, for one thing. But he also knew this man wasn't held onto by things that the king could give him. You know what? He was not to be bought. Daniel was a man who just simply said, look, I'm going to humble myself under God's hand. God will lift me up, and God will honor me when he wants to. Now, consider this. Being that 17-year-old boy, totally humiliated, now being the third president of a nation that is wicked, that is vile, that is gross, and you have every ability in your power now to begin to sway people to take over that kingdom. And he never does it. He never does it. You know why? There was not one ounce of selfish ambition in his heart. He was totally committed to the will of God. And Daniel knew, as you'll see later on in the book, that he knew we're coming to the close of 70 years, and he began to cry out to God to deliver the people. Where did Daniel go when he wanted deliverance? Did he go to try to twist things around and make things happen? No, where did Daniel go? Daniel went to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. That's why Daniel was exalted. Third point of emphasis we want to make tonight is this, is that the humble person is the greatest in Christ's kingdom. The greatest in Christ's kingdom. It's funny that five times in the Gospels, you find the disciples arguing over a funny little point. You know what that point is? Who's the greatest? Right? I mean, this isn't Muhammad Ali now going, I'm the greatest. You know, that's not that attitude at all. You see, a matter of fact, we're going to look at one story where they're actually walking on the road and they're debating behind Jesus' back who the greatest is. And he says, what are you talking about? And it says, the scripture says, they kept quiet because they were talking about who would be the greatest. In other words, he wasn't supposed to hear this. How did he know? And then Jesus went to a process of dealing with him about this. Now, Jesus says this about the greatest in the kingdom. He likens them to two things, to two types of individuals. And the first one is he likens them to a child. Now, let's look at that passage. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Excuse me, Matthew 18. I want to go there. Matthew 18. Wrong reference. We're going to look at that one in a minute. Matthew chapter 18. He relates them to a child. Matthew 18, and we're just going to look at a couple verses here. It says, at that time, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you see what he does here? He takes this child and just says, look, this is what you're going to be like. Now notice this quote number 7 by Matthew Henry. He says this, as children are little in body and low in stature, so we must be little and low in spirit and in our thoughts of ourselves. This is a temper which leads to other good dispositions. The age of childhood is the learning age. It's interesting. Children are learners. As we get to be adults, we don't think we're learners anymore. You ever notice that? We don't even think we can learn from little kids. That's one thing that you start finding in teachers, that teachers begin to think they kind of know it all. And what do they begin to do? They begin to talk to students kind of down to them because they don't believe they can hear or learn anything from them, right? But children are learners. Not that, children are recipients. Everything they get, everything they have, they've received. I mean, you could go to my daughter's room tonight. Everything they have in there, somebody's given to them, right? They haven't purchased, even the money to purchase anything was from, here's 25 cents. You know, this is your allowance for feeding the dog. I mean, everything they have, it's been them receiving it. But not only that, children are little. You ever notice how easy it is to overlook a child? And I don't mean just not know they're there for the moment, but I mean, literally to just look over the top of them, to just not even know that they're around. How many times have you ever done this where you're in a crowd or maybe in a room and you go to walk and you just step right over the top of a kid? Why? Because they're easy to look over. They're small. They're something that we don't really deal with. It's interesting if you consider it as well that children really have two main, we could call it maybe three, but two main ambitions in life. The first one is they want to please their parents. Really want to please their parents. I don't know how many of you parents remember or if you have older kids, but I know I have young kids. And every night I come home is a show. It's a drama presentation. It's a gymnastics class. It's a piano recital. I mean, whatever it may be. Today, I'm upstairs, got a few minutes to break from study. Went up to go check on a ball game, sat down, and Hannah says, "Daddy, can I practice We Three Kings?" I said, "Hey, go right ahead." And she's up there, you know, doing the whole thing. And I'm noticing she is practicing. This is pretty good. While watching the football game. I mean, it was really good. Well, I mean, I was amazed. I mean, now, Shannon, you know that. It's just weird. I was like, "Wow, Hannah, now pay attention to what you're doing." She goes, "Oh, I got it." And she's just playing, you know, and I could sing it because that could go with it. But it's a piano recital. It's a show. It's a, you know, it's a singing. Tonight, Bill hands me the mic for any prophetic words. Anything might happen up in the front. And Hannah grabs the mic, puts it right to her mouth, and is singing. It's a show. It's an entertainment thing. Why? Because she wants to please her dad. All the time it's, "Mommy, watch. Daddy, watch. Dad, did you see that?" And we always like to do the old thing as a parent. "Oh, that's nice, honey, nice." But see, what's inherently involved in the child is, I want to please them. You know what else is interesting about a child is? They desperately love and want the love of their parents. This last week, Thursday, Bill was sick. We were coming to church. My family was homesick. Josh was going to be teaching, and I get this phone call as I'm walking into church. It's, I don't know, probably about 6:30. Get this phone call, and it's my children. They call me periodically on my cell phone, and Hannah says, "Hi, Daddy, it's Abby." I said, "Hi, Abby, how are you?" She said, "Good." She says, "Where are you?" I said, "I'm going to church." She said, "How far is that from home?" I said, "About 30 minutes. "Well, you'll be home in about 30 minutes?" I said, "No, honey, I won't be home till after church." And she began to cry. And she said, "Daddy, will you be home in time to kiss me goodnight?" I said, "If I'm not, I will kiss you goodnight when I get home." What is that in her heart? Is it simply just the attention of her dad? No, she's wanting the embrace of her father. She's wanting to have her father there at every moment. Tonight, as we were sitting here worshiping the Lord, Abby was sitting on my lap, and as I went to go lift up both hands, she grabbed a hold of my left hand, yanked it down, and put it around her as a symbol of her saying, "I know you want to worship God, but can you worship me too?" I mean, right? I mean, is everybody with me? I mean, that's really the heart in it. And what I'm saying is this, Oh, to have the heart of a child. All I want to do is please him, and all I want to do is be loved by him and love him back. See, the greatest in the kingdom is that type. The greatest in the kingdom is that, "Daddy, when are you going to be home?" The greatest in the kingdom is entering into the time of just humbling ourselves into the presence of God. You know those moments. One man said it best this way. When I said to him, I was talking about our quiet time prayer, and I said, "Oh, I love going in and meeting with God in the mornings." He says, "Ah, but the greatest thing is when he's waiting on you to meet with him in the morning." See, it's a delight to engage the Father. That's the heart of the child. The second picture he gives, though, is the heart of the servant. Go to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 34 and 35. Mark 9, verse 34 and 35. Starting verse 33, he says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Here it is. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" See what he does? He says, "Listen, if you also want to be the greatest, be like a child, but as well, receive the children. Serve everyone. Be a servant." Look at the two quotes that are listed here. Quote number 8 and 9 says this: "Let the only greatness, eminence, and rank which you desire be to submit to your brethren, and let this be your primacy, to be the servants of all. Look what Spurgeon says. The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on, the brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, so long as God is glorified. See, do you see this picture of humility? Do you see this place of submitting yourself under the mighty hand of God? And obviously, the portrait that we get of this is the Lord Jesus himself. John chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but on the night of the Lord's Supper table, as he's getting up from supper, he puts the towel on, takes off his outer garments, and kneels down and begins to wash the disciples' stinky, nasty, dirty feet. The place that the servant of the house is supposed to be doing, he's doing that. And as he's washing feet, you know the story, Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, look, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And Peter says, man, give me a bath. Put it on me. I want it all. And Jesus says, look, I have come to serve you. And so just like I came to serve you, you serve each other. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that in washing the disciples' feet, that he puts their interest above his own. He puts their success above his own, their position above his own. He lays himself down, but not only in washing their feet, folks, but listen, in washing their souls. In washing their souls, what does he do? He gives up his interest for their interest. He gives up his position to give them position. He gives up his righteousness so they can have righteousness. He takes on their sin so they can do what? Be righteous. And so what does he say? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is who? The servant of all. And so if you want to be great, then what do? You humble yourself. You begin to wash the feet of those, listen, who are some of the most wicked enemies of yours you could possibly think of. Had a situation this week where a guy had complained about something, got very upset about it, and you know, kind of threw a fit, and somebody I knew was told us, you know, just told me later, because I'm the one who signs the check at the school, said, man, we don't need to do that. I mean, that guy was mean and angry. I said, no, man, better yet, serve him and serve him and serve him and serve him and do it with a joy in your heart, because you know in so doing, the Bible says, it's going to heap burning coals upon his head. And I do it as unto the Lord, and I serve the enemy. Why? I'm commanded to do so. I humble myself knowing in that place God will do whatever he wants to do to protect and defend his people. But what do? We want to rise up in opposition and fight. That's no place for the child of God. In that area like that. He says very clearly, love your enemies. Anybody can love people who love them. Anybody can love their friends, but love and serve your enemies. Find a way to be a blessing to them. They may never see it or may never even like it, for goodness sake. But he says, do it anyway. Why? Because in so doing, you are becoming involved in being the greatest in the kingdom. Folks, don't miss this. See, what we want to do as the body of Christ is just simply go out, run around, tell people about Jesus, and then better yet, talk bad about it behind their back. Paul says, I have made myself a slave to many so that I might save the more. What did Paul say? I am bowing myself down and washing a lot of feet, so I might be able to save the more. See, that's the heart of a humble man. That's the greatest example that we see in Christ. The last result and the last thing is this, is that we receive more grace. We receive more grace. The humble man receives more grace. Go to the book of Ephesians, and let's not miss this. Stay with me now. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We should be able to quote this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you understand that the only door to receiving the grace of God is the door of humility? That's the only door. That's the beginning door. I mean, consider this. You are dead. You have no ability in yourself to save yourself. You have no ability in yourself to resurrect yourself to resurrection life. You have no ability to make any conscious decision to follow Christ. And we all say, oh, I can. No, you can't. You're dead. Dead people don't move. They don't make choices. They're dead. And so you ever walked up to a casket and said, hey, buddy, your mama's dead. He's not going to laugh. He's not going to giggle. He's dead. We are spiritually dead, cannot make a choice, a decision to follow him. And here's the bottom line. That bothers us because we want something to do in it so we can brag about it. But the only way into grace, into saving grace, is the door of humility. That's the only way. It's to say, I have no ability in myself to meet the standard that you are wanting me to meet. What is that standard? I am holy, be holy. If you violate one commandment, you violate them all. And so I am in sin, I am dead, I am darkened in my heart, I am blind. What's so amazing about it is a blind man doesn't see the door, folks. A blind man has to be pulled to the door, has to be led to the door. A blind man can't even see his own blindness. And so recognize that what happens is that humility says this, I recognize that Jesus Christ is the substitute for my sin. He's the one that lived righteously. Only he is the one who can call me. Only he is the one who can resurrect me. Only he is the one who can gift me. Only he is the one who can work in me. Only he is the one that can produce things in me. And what am I saying? I am saying in myself, I am humbling myself to recognize I can't. And for every man in this auditorium, that grinds at our very nature. You put a rock face in front of us, we climb it. You put something to shoot, we shoot it. You put something to conquer, we go after it. But holiness, we can't. We can't even get our arms around it. We can't even look at it. And so humility is this attitude. Lord, you are all sufficient. I am completely deficient. And I need you to produce the work of grace in my life whereby I might be saved. But what's even more amazing, if you're in Ephesians, go back one book to the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, is that as he moves us from grace, saving grace, he now moves us to sanctifying grace, which begins to, listen, this is so astounding, it's overwhelming, is that we have the ability now in God to accomplish all the will that he wants us to do on this earth. He has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, and he says very clearly, that is still a work of grace. Just like salvation was a work of grace and justification, sanctification is a work of grace. And what happens is grace is the ability in God to overcome sin and overcome the world and have the ability to produce the will of God. But that only happens through humility. Look at Galatians chapter 3, and this is where the Galatians went wrong. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Here it is. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? The answer is no. It started in grace. It will be finished in grace. Don't try to work it out in the flesh. Don't try to work it out in pride. Don't try to work it out in selfish ambition. Don't try to work it out in your own abilities. Why? Where does that lead? It leads you to death. It leads you to sin. It leads you to dishonor. It leads you to not receiving grace to produce what God wants produced. Now go to James 4. It's our last reference for the night because this reference really gives the heart of what happens as we receive grace. James 4, starting in verse 1, says this, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, your passions that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, here it is, folks, listen, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I'd say this, grace for what? grace to overcome self, to overcome the world, and ultimately to overcome the devil. Folks, catch it. That he's in the middle of it saying, don't you recognize that as you're walking in the world and you're walking in yourself and your flesh, I have placed something in you that is jealously longing for you, that so deeply loves you. I want to produce a grace in you where you can overcome self, you can overcome the world, and you can overcome the devil. You can even speak to him and he has to flee. That's the kind of ability and power I want to give you, but it only happens by you humbling yourselves. And so here's the point. So if I've got to take you through trial to get you humble, I jealously long for you. If I got to take you through difficulty, I jealously long for you. If I got to take you through the most tragic thing in your life, I jealously long for you. That's the heart of God. And so, folks, listen. The results of humility are too wonderful to miss the avenue, to miss the street, to miss the exit ramp. Don't miss it. Don't walk by it. As you are struggling through sickness, through difficulty, finances, I don't care what it is. I don't care what the battle is. Remind yourselves, God is in the middle. Why? He jealously longs for you. And he is using this to cause you to cling hard unto the Father. And if you are not clinging hard unto the Father, then you can mark my words. One more trip around Mount Sinai. And I know that from experience. I see that in the Scripture. And I beg of you, through the grace of God, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. For in due time, he will exalt you. Let's pray. Have the worship team come on up. And Nathan, just play lightly a little bit here as we're here this moment. Church, please recognize, as you have your heads bowed, that grace is a byproduct of relationship with God. And God so jealously longs for you that he will graciously take you through these difficulties to get you to love him more than you ever have before. Now, without anybody looking around tonight, would you just tonight, if you're going through a real tough time, difficult time right now, would you just raise your hand? Just raise your hand where you're at in the Lord. Struggling through some, you know, fear, anxiety, battling through stuff at work, finances, what's going on with friends. You know, I don't care what it is. Just raise your hand if that's where you're at. Struggling through all that. Just raise your hand. Good. Good. Put your hands down. Would you just take time right now before the Lord? Would you do one thing right now? Would you thank God for this difficulty? And ask him by his grace to help you to have confidence that he is at work in it with you. And would you tonight, would you yield yourself and submit yourself under the mighty hand of God to let him produce in you a greater intimacy with him? Please, that's what he's after. That's what he wants. And tonight, you may have come tonight and you do not know Jesus as your Savior tonight, and you know that, and you need to humble yourself tonight. I want to ask you to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God, to just submit yourself to him. To acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we are in need of your grace. So many of us are struggling through life's difficulties, but Lord, you never promised us that this walk would be easy. You promised us that we would go through difficulty, but you would be in the middle of it with us. Thank you that when the disciples were complaining about the storm and they woke you up, that you, even though you said,